Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. This Sunday, lead pastor Charles Cheddar shares with us from Daniel 12. You can download the sermon outline and the PowerPoint used for the sermon in the notes section of the sermon on our website or by clicking the link in the video's description. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
Bibles and open them to Daniel chapter 12, the last chapter in the book of Daniel. We want to look at a portion of this today, and we'll come back and finish it up next week. Daniel chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, probably one close by, maybe under the chair in front of you. Look up where Daniel is, and you'll find it in the Old Testament among the prophets, one of the major prophets of the Scriptures. And major and minor, of course, reflecting on the length of the book, not the importance of it, right? Even the smaller prophets have important words to share, certainly with people of their day, but also with us today. But Daniel is a major prophet because it's a longer book. We come to the last chapter today, and we talk about the end of the world. That's exciting, huh? When I thought about the end of the world this past week, I thought, well, actually, one of the first things that came to my mind is these guys that walk around with these sandwich boards, you know, and the end is near. So I was able to find a cartoon, of course, that had that. And here's a guy that's walking around, you know, the end is near. And he actually, I don't know if he knows it, but it actually is just 10 feet behind him, right? The end is near, right? So how many of you have ever seen a guy or a gal walking around with a sign like that or a placard, you know? Some of you have. I think I saw that in Dallas, Texas, many years ago. I don't remember it very well. But certainly it's on the hearts and minds of people today as you think about the world in which we live. Actually, this past week on Thursday, the doomsday clock was set for 2020. Now, how many of you have heard of the doomsday clock? I wasn't aware of the doomsday clock. I never heard of it. Some of you are. It's actually, it's a figurative clock. It's a metaphor, of course. It's not a real clock, but they set the clock every year, and it would happen this past Thursday. And the group that does it is this Bulletin for the Atomic Scientists. That's the name of the group. Back in 1947, it started, right? And from that time up to today, every year, they set the clock, you know, a few minutes before midnight being the end of the world, the apocalypse, right? The figurative understanding of that. So as you look back over the years, you'll find that, from 1947 all the way through to today, 2020, they've always set the clock, depending on what's going on in the world, right? And this year, they set the clock closer to midnight than they ever have. So we are at a place where we are closer to the end of the world, to the apocalypse, than we've ever been, in their opinion, right? They set it 100 seconds before midnight. Now, of course, you and I know that every day we get closer to the end of the world, right? I mean, in God's timetable, every day that we live, every day that passes, we're a little bit closer to that final day when the world comes to an end. At least this age comes to an end. That's probably a more precise way of saying it. This age comes to an end. The world's going to continue and, of course, is going to experience the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And you can see there have been things that have gone on, you know, at times when the committee moved it closer to midnight. But 2020, well, we're as close as we've ever been, 100 seconds out. And they did that because of climate change concerns, they said. They did that because of war concerns. You got North Korea doing certain things. You've got, you know, Middle East concerns. You've got Russia. You got all this stuff going on. And so that's why they moved it as close as they have. They also mentioned something, I think, for the first time, and that is the concern they have over misinformation. There's so much misinformation out there. Well, that's probably true as well. There's some truth in what they're sharing, of course. We live in troubled days and in difficult times. But as believers, well, we know what the end is, right? We maybe don't know when the end will come, but we know who has it in his hands. And it's a timetable that will happen exactly as God has laid it out. So we're not fearful. We're not concerned in an anxious way. That's not how we approach it. But as you maybe look at what they have shared this past week on Thursday, you'll see there's great concern. And I suppose there's the spectrum of ways of thinking about this. Some who are gravely concerned and very anxious about the end of the world and about these kinds of things and about the troubled world in which we live, and others who probably aren't paying much attention. Or maybe they kind of ridicule this kind of thing. And yeah, we smile at it too, but we realize there's truth there because of the world in which we live. It's a troubled world. And God, of course, is working in the midst of all of that. Well, Daniel's come to appreciate that in a way, certainly, that he hadn't before. In 605 BC, 600 years before the time of Christ, he was snatched away from Jerusalem, where he was living there in the Holy Land, and taken by Nebuchadnezzar and his army all the way over to Babylon. And now he's grown up in Babylon. By the time you come to Daniel chapter 12, Daniel's an old guy. And he has received four different visions from the Lord. Four different visions that give him insight about what God is going to do with the Jewish people, but also with the world as a whole in the years ahead. Daniel didn't live to see it. He passed away. We don't know when. We don't know the circumstances, but he never lived to see the things that these visions unfolded. But God worked them out. We can look back in history and we can see, yep, just what God said, this is exactly what happened. Details. Not like it might snow tomorrow, but very particular prophecies that deal with people and nations and kingdoms and empires. And what God is going to do through all of that concerning the keeping of his promises to the Jewish people, his particular people. Well, we're a part of that because we also have been chosen by God. We're the church today. So we're not Israel. We're the church. There's two different entities involved. Daniel didn't know anything about the church. The church was a mystery, the New Testament tells us. Not in the sense of a spooky kind of thing, but in the sense of unrevealed, right? You have to come to the New Testament and read the New Testament to learn anything about what we would call the church, the body of Christ. That didn't exist in the Old Testament. Daniel knew nothing of it. But he certainly loves the Jewish people. You remember back in chapter 9, he was praying earnestly because he realized that the 70 years of exile, of captivity, were about to come to an end. He received a vision in Daniel chapter 9 that shared God's heart for what he was going to do with the Jewish people, with Daniel's people. Well, that's also true in the passage we're looking at today. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago as we came to Daniel chapter 10 that we want to see and should understand Daniel 10, 11, and 12 as a unit. In fact, it would have been really helpful if it was just one big long chapter. Then probably we see it that way. But with these chapter divisions, we kind of think, well, that story's done. What's the next story? Well, that's not the way Daniel 10, 11, and 12 are. Daniel 10 is basically the introduction to a vision that we looked at last week in Daniel chapter 11. All the details of the king of the north and the king of the south and the battles that they went back and forth seeking power and authority and dominion. In this time between the Testaments, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and of course between the king of the north and the king of the south was Palestine, the Jewish people. And every time there was a skirmish, every time there was a battle, back and forth it went, and the Jewish people suffered, Daniel's people. That's what was Daniel chapter 11 about, and of course we were introduced in that chapter again to a man by the name of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He was an actual person of history you can read about. Being humiliated in a campaign against Egypt, the king of the south, he returned back north through Palestine, and in his anger and rage and in his humiliation, he took it out on the Jewish people. And he went into the temple, and he He desecrated the temple by setting up an abominable kind of thing, a statue to Zeus, and he sacrificed a swine on the altar and made the temple worthless, useless to the Jewish people. He killed thousands. He brought an end to sacrifices. He said, you can't read the scriptures. You can't circumcise your children, your young boys. You can't practice your faith. That's what he said. No longer can you do it. And those that tried to do it were killed. History tells us all of that. Antiochus, the fourth Epiphanes. But when we came to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36, we said there was a gap of thousands of years. A couple of thousand, 2,600 years between Daniel 11:35, which was about Antiochus the fourth Epiphanes, and Daniel 11:36, which was about a king that was to come to do whatever he wanted to do. And in verse 36, Daniel is told about one that's still future, the Antichrist, the eschatological Antichrist, the future Antichrist, this one that will arise in the last days that's still future to us, and he will bring great suffering upon the Jewish people. He will seek to dominate the world. He will be the world ruler, a man that Satan will possess and will use for his purposes. We learned last week about his character, about his actions, and then also about his end. His end comes as Jesus Christ returns at the second coming and conquers the Antichrist, throws him in the lake of fire. Well, that brings us to Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. And in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, in these first three verses, we have the conclusion to the vision. So if we thought last week that the vision was over, well, not quite, okay? We could have gone all the way to Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. We just didn't have time to do that. So we finish it up today, and we look at the last part of this fourth vision that this angelic messenger brought to Daniel in response to Daniel's prayer. God sent the message. Remember, Daniel chapter 10 was all about the battle, the spiritual battle that was unseen to Daniel, certainly is unseen to us, of the spiritual forces, good and bad, that are going, that are at war in a way that we can't see. We don't see them. They're around us. They're here. There's a battle going on between good and evil, between God and Satan, between the forces of God and the forces of Satan, between good angels and bad angels, evil angels. And we saw that curtain kind of pull back in Daniel chapter 10. And we realized, wow, okay, that was going on then. It's going on now as well, even though we're not able to see it with our physical eyes. We know it because the Bible speaks of it repeatedly in the Old and New Testament. But Daniel chapter 10 is so unique because of the picture it gives us. That answer to prayer was sent by God through this heavenly messenger, but it took it 3 weeks to arrive to Daniel. And when it came, the heavenly messenger said, here's the vision. Here's what God wants you to know, Daniel. That was Daniel 11, right? Now you come to the last part of that Daniel 11 vision. We read in the first three verses of Daniel 11. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. You follow along. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone found, who is found in the written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. In those first three verses, there are four words that we can use that summarize the very end of Daniel's fourth vision. And the four words are listed for you on your outline. Tribulation, deliverance, resurrection, and reward. Those four words help us to kind of summarize the last little bit of this vision that this heavenly messenger has shared with Daniel, this man of God. So let's consider those here today. In the very first part of the verse, Notice it begins, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." Michael's going to arise, Daniel is told. And when will that happen? Well, the very beginning of the verse says, "Now at that time." But what time are we speaking of? Well, remember, this is just a continuation from the previous chapter. So it has to be the time that we would know as the tribulation period. The tribulation period is the time of great distress that comes upon the world and upon the Jewish people. It lasts for 7 years. But it's divided in the scriptures very clearly at the halfway point. We know the tribulation begins when the Antichrist, this person that Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes prefigures, the Antichrist signs an agreement, a covenant with the Jewish people to protect them. And he does that for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, of this time of trouble on the earth. But at the halfway point, 3.5 years after signing the agreement with Israel, he turns his back on the Jewish people. He does a 180 and goes in the other direction. And the Bible tells us he no longer is Israel's protector. He's Israel's persecutor. And he brings great suffering against the Jewish people. We're going to see in this verse, like they have never encountered, ever. So it's at that time, during the tribulation period, and more specifically, the last 3.5 years of that 7-year tribulation period. Turn your outline over and notice the little chart on the back of your outline. You can see the cross of Jesus Christ. We're living in the church age, right? We don't know when the church age is going to end. When does the church age end? The church age ends at the rapture of the church. So we have an arrow going up. That's an arrow that symbolizes the rapture. Of course, Christ comes, greets us in the air, and returns back to heaven with us. But the church, that is those who have trusted in Jesus Christ during this current age, are raptured away from this place, taken to be with our Lord. And notice it's at that point the tribulation period begins, or soon after, when the Antichrist signs this agreement with the nation of Israel. And it's 7 years in length, but it's divided in half. It's the last 3.5 years, that last 1,260 days, that's known as the Great Tribulation. Because at the halfway point, the Antichrist will do what Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes did. He will go into the temple in Jerusalem. Yes, there'll have to be a temple there, even though there's not a temple there today. There's going to have to be a temple in Jerusalem if we're going to understand this passage literally, normally. He goes into the temple and he desecrates the temple, just like Antiochus did. He does it as well, thousands of years later. And, of course, he no longer protects the Jewish people, but he persecutes them. It's at that time, it says, during those days, that Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Now, Michael here is an angel. Jude 9, Jude only has one chapter, right? So it's just Jude, verse 9, refers to Michael as an archangel. We don't really understand precisely the organization, the structure of the angelic forces, both good and evil. We know they exist. The Bible's very clear on that. But we don't really know all the details. But here's a little bit of a verse that gives us a little more insight into how God has structured things. Because here, Michael is spoken of as the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, that is, over the Jewish people. Remember, this is being addressed to Daniel, so Daniel's people would be the Jewish people. Michael has been given a special task by God, it seems, to be the protector of the Jewish people. And it's at this time, during the tribulation, that Michael, the archangel, arises. Now, there's a passage in Revelation. Revelation, of course, focuses on this time, the time of the tribulation period, right? And in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, there's a passage, I think, that divinely interprets this phrase for us. Because Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9, explain the events or the circumstances that are taking place during the tribulation period. Listen to what it says. Revelation chapter 12, 7, 8, and 9 says this, "And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down," that is, thrown down out of heaven, "the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." So very clearly the passage tells us who this dragon is. It's Satan. It's the devil. And he is thrown down out of heaven in this great war that takes place between the good and bad evil, good and bad angels, the angelic forces. And then it finishes and says this, "He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Now, when we read a passage like that, we think to ourselves, wait a minute, I thought Satan was already defeated. And you would be absolutely right if you thought that. So this couldn't be a reference to Satan's defeat, because Satan was defeated where? At the cross. Well, the cross of Jesus Christ was 2,000 years ago. That's where Jesus died for my sins and for your sins. That's where Jesus essentially, you know, the veil that separated us from having a relationship with God was torn in two. So it's through the death of Jesus Christ and through what he did on the cross in dying in all of our places for us, paying the penalty for all of our wrongs and sins, that Satan was actually defeated. He's a defeated enemy. But this passage in Revelation 12 isn't speaking about the cross. It's speaking about a time that's yet future to us. I think probably it's best to understand Revelation 12 takes place at the midway point of the tribulation. 3.5 years into that 7-year period, this war in Revelation 12 takes place. And this war that's referenced here when Michael arises to do battle, it takes place at the midway point of the tribulation and enters then the world into what we know as the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. What has happened? Satan's been kicked out of heaven. All of his forces have followed him. They've also been kicked out of heaven. Remember the story of Job? Satan comes to God, right? Evidently has access to God, has access to heaven, and he accuses Job, right? And the story of Job unfolds then, God allowing Satan to do certain things in Job's life. But at this moment, Satan will no longer have access to heaven. He will be kicked out, thrown down, and all of his evil forces with him. Mike will arise to do this great battle. And notice what it says then. "There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." Now, if you have the NIV, it actually reads, "such as has not happened from the beginning of nations." From the beginning of nations. The phrase could be a reference to just the Jewish people, or it could be a reference to the world as a whole, which then would say, there's never been a time in the history of our world, in the history of nations, any nation, when this kind of distress has been brought upon the world. In other words, this will be a unique time, so unique that you can't compare it to any other time of history. Now, that's a pretty amazing statement in light of the fact that the Jewish people have endured so much. You don't have to go back too far into human history to remember the Holocaust. And you think, wait a minute, this time is going to be worse than the Holocaust? The angel tells Daniel, "Dan, you won't be able to compare the two. There'll be no comparison. This will be a distress that will come upon the Jewish people and upon the world as a whole that the world has never, ever, ever seen. That day is coming." And let's be honest, that's a little frightening. Unless, of course, you know God. And you know his plan. And you know that he's in control. I think it's Charles Ryrie who said that this will be a time when the world will be coming to an end, and people will know it, and people will act like it. That's not today. Even in the middle of world wars, that's not quite the way it is, right? People still get married in the middle of world wars. People still plan for the future in the middle of world wars. No one will be thinking about, hey, honey, where do you want to go on vacation 6 months in this time of distress? No one will be saying, hey, let's get married. Let's have a family. Let's start a family. No one's going to be thinking that way because everybody's going to be thinking the world is coming to an end. And they will act like it in a way they never have before. That's the time of distress that Daniel's being told about here, a time that we would know as the tribulation period and the great tribulation of the last 3.5 years of that 7 years. There's never been a time like it. Well, that's not very good news, is it? In fact, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 8 tells us that only 1/3 of the Jewish people will survive this time. Wow. 2/3 of the Jewish people will die during this time of great distress. That's bad news. Well, the verse continues and gives us some good news as well, and gives Daniel and the Jewish people good news. The latter part of the verse reads like this: "And at that time, your people," obviously the Jewish people, "everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued." Everyone will be delivered whose name is found written in the book. So there's good news here. There is good news of a rescue, of a deliverance. Your people, obviously, is this Jewish remnant. Those who have survived the tribulation period. They're at the end of the tribulation period, and they're still alive. They've lived through that 7 years and that last 3.5 as well. They have not been martyred. They've not been killed. They're still breathing. They've seen the worst time the world has ever experienced. And then Daniel is told those people will be delivered. They will be rescued. Why? Because they've trusted in the Lord. One of the things that we're going to see that this time does is it brings the Jewish people to a place where they will understand and receive Jesus as the Messiah. At some point in our lives, as believers, we heard the gospel, we understood who Jesus was, we understood what Jesus has done for us, and we believed it. We accepted it as true. That's what believe means. It just means to accept something as true. We've acknowledged it as true. We no longer saw ourselves as sufficient to give us a relationship with the Holy God. We had to place our faith in Jesus Christ and what he had done for us. We have done that. There'll be a day when the Jewish people will do that. That's not today. The Jewish people and Netanyahu and all who are in leadership there are what? They're looking to their own selves for preservation and protection and for the future. Israel is a godless place today, right? It's not a place where God's people are calling out to him. But there'll be a day, this day, at the end of this great time of distress, that day will come. And these people will be rescued. They will be delivered. That suffering will have a purpose in God's wonderful plan. In fact, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 gives a little more of the information here in that period of time. When we read, "I will pour out on the house of David," that is on the Jewish people, "and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced," Jesus Christ, "and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Why? Because spiritually, they're finally, as a nation, ready to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that God sent for them. How did that happen? Well, through the tremendous persecution and suffering that took place. Now, there's a remnant that it says here will be delivered. They will be rescued because their name will be found written in the book. This is a reference, most likely, to the book of life that we find elsewhere in Scripture. The Bible tells us that God has a book. I don't know. Is it a literal book? I don't know. If it's a way of talking about this, or if it's an actual literal book. But everyone who has placed their trust in God, in Jesus Christ, They've recognized who Jesus is and what he's done. Their name is written in the book. And if your name isn't written in the book, you don't have eternal life. We'll see in the next verse, you have eternal condemnation. These have been rescued because their names were written in the book. Their faith was now in God and in his promises for the Jewish people. They had accepted that Jesus was sent by God as their Messiah. So that wonderful purpose of the time of distress has been accomplished here through their deliverance. So tribulation, distress, deliverance, third word, resurrection. Verse 2 continues, again with the vision, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These, that is, those who are written in, whose names are written in the book of life, these to everlasting life, and the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Or maybe your Bible, as the marginal reading says, abhorrence, condemnation. Here's a verse that talks about resurrection. In fact, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, is the most explicit Old Testament verse about the resurrection. You won't find any verse that's more carefully and more explicitly states the resurrection than Daniel 12:2. I mean, it talks about those who are sleeping in the dust of the ground and how they're going to awake. It does it in a figurative way, but it's very clearly stated. People that have died and have been buried are going to come back to life again. That's the resurrection. This is the clearest verse in all of the Old Testament, not the whole Bible. Obviously, you come to the New Testament, you have Paul in his letter that we know as 1 Corinthians, who takes a considerable amount of his letter and writes about the resurrection and the hope, the confidence, the assurance that we have. Because Christ rose again, we know that we will rise again. Resurrection. But in the Old Testament, well, what do you have? You've got this passage. You have Job 19 that some understand as a reference to the resurrection, probably is. I know that my Redeemer lives, right? You have the story of Abraham offering his son Isaac. How is Isaac going to be the one who's going to give Abraham all these descendants and make him a father of a great multitude if he's going to kill him? He has to, in his mind, be thinking, I'm going to kill my son, and God is going to bring him back to life again. And he demonstrates that kind of faith. Now, he doesn't end up killing his son. That wasn't God's intention. But it did demonstrate the faith that Abraham had. But here, a very explicit statement. Those who are sleeping in the dust of the ground, they're going to awake. Sleeping is a New Testament metaphor. An Old Testament, obviously, as well. For sleeping. And it's a beautiful metaphor for us as believers, because when we die, our physical body is going to be buried, right? Our spirit, our soul goes to be with Jesus Christ at that same moment. There's no in-between time. There's no purgatory. There's nothing like that in the Bible. You're either here in the body or you're absent from the body and you're with the Lord. Those are the only two possibilities. For those who have died and are buried, well, the scripture very clearly tells us that our body is buried, and as believers, we go to be with the Lord. But it oftentimes speaks of that process, that experience as sleep. And what a wonderful picture, because we're going to wake back up again, right? That's the resurrection. When our physical body is brought from the grave by God's power and is reunited with our spirit, and we have a glorified body for eternity. But notice what this verse does and what it says. It tells us that there are two groups with two very different futures. There's those whose names are found written in the book of life and who are resurrected because they have died now, but brought back to life, and they're brought back to everlasting life. Here is, in this verse, the first time in the Old Testament that we find the words everlasting life. Daniel chapter 12. It is the Old Testament counterpart to the New Testament verse that's so familiar to us, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have what? Everlasting life. Everlasting life. Here's the Old Testament, John 3:16. These are brought back from the grave by God's power, and they are possessors of everlasting life. But there's a second group, notice. There's a second group that also is brought back to life, but they don't experience everlasting life. They experience disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, three conclusions we can draw from this verse. One, the fate of the believer and the unbeliever is everlasting. It's eternal. It's a different destiny for sure. That's very clear. But both experience a bodily resurrection, and it's eternal. That's the second thing. Believer and unbeliever will enter eternity with a body. One will be in the presence of God. The other will be in the lake of fire, separated from God, as it were. But both will have a physical body for eternity. And the third thing to notice here is not as apparent, but as you come to this second verse and you read it, you think, there's two resurrections here, and these resurrections are happening at the same time. No. And you compare the rest of Scripture, Old and New Testament, in many different places, and you bring it all together, you realize that these resurrections do not happen at the same time. Now, for you and I who are living in the church age, look at the diagram again in the back of your notes. You and I are living in the church age between the beginning of the church at Pentecost and the rapture. If we were to die today, at the rapture, at the time when Jesus snatches the church away from this place, he raptures those who are living, and he resurrects those who have died in Christ. They have died during the church age, having placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Those will be raptured then before the tribulation begins. The reference here in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 to those who are resurrected to everlasting life, those are men and women like Daniel. The saints of the past who are resurrected after the tribulation, but before the millennial reign of Christ. And then the second resurrection that Daniel 12:2 speaks of, those who will experience the lake of fire and separation from God, those are resurrected, the Bible tells us, after the millennium, right? So here you have three resurrections to keep in mind. Ours at the beginning of the tribulation, church age saints. The second resurrection is those who will be resurrected after the tribulation, not before, but after. That'd be men and women like Daniel, Old Testament saints. And the third resurrection then takes place of the wicked, of the unrighteous, of those who haven't trusted in God, haven't known who Jesus is, have rejected that message. They will be resurrected as well at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years later, and then we'll experience the great white throne judgment and the lake of fire. That's the resurrection. And the last word is reward. Tribulation, deliverance, resurrection. Look at verse 3. There's a reward for those who live wisely. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. As you read that, you think, there's two groups of people involved there, those who have insight, and then later it says, those who lead the many to righteousness. But those are parallel thoughts, okay? It's better to understand them as one group, not two. These are believers in the messianic age, in the reign of Christ, and certainly would include the resurrected that have just been spoken of in verse 2, those who have been resurrected to everlasting life. Your Bible probably says, like mine, those who have insight. Maybe you have a Bible that says in verse 3, those who are wise. It's the same exact word and the same exact description that's given to those people in chapter 11, verse 35, that were alive during Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes and the reign of that evil person that brought such persecution against the Jewish people and that prefigured the future Antichrist. Now, that was a time between the Testaments. That was around 160, 170, when the Maccabees revolted, Jews that revolted against this power that was crushing them. And they were successful in the Maccabean revolt. And the celebration of Hanukkah today looks back at that and rejoices in that victory. Well, here they're spoken of as people in chapter 11, verse 33, who have insight. They're wise. That same description is given now of another group of people living during the Messianic age who are wise. They have spiritual insight, and they are like stars in the heaven. That reminds you of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 43. At the end of his parable of the tares, Jesus said, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the heaven, or rather, as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's true for us today, too. The New Testament talks about how, as believers, we are like stars that shine. So these individuals evidently understand to some degree what God is doing, what he has shared, what he's doing. They have insight into that, and that not only helps them to live in a way that's honoring to the Lord, but they use that insight to actually help others to do the same. That's a description of you and me, isn't it, today? It should be. That's what we would want to do as believers. We understand in a way maybe that our coworker or a neighbor or a friend doesn't understand what God is doing, because we have understanding that's given to us by the Word of God. We've simply read the Scriptures. We've come to understand it. And then that helps us to live in a certain way that impacts those around us, but we also influence them in a godly way to do the same. That's the Christian life. That's what the body of Christ is to be doing. That's what we're to do in each other's lives, and certainly we are to impact the lost around us in that way as well. These individuals are spiritually wise, and they make others wise as well as they seek to live for the Lord. They're wise because they've set their minds on what God has said, the Word of God, and they've learned to apply it, even in really hard situations. There's plenty of people within our church right now that are going through some pretty difficult things. In fact, some people in our church have been going through some pretty difficult things for quite a period of time. And it doesn't appear like God's going to open a door to any kind of relief anytime soon. Oftentimes it's physical suffering, but other times it's related to something completely different. And it's hard. And they're struggling. And they feel that every day. Well, these individuals are people like that, but they are called wise and insightful spiritually because they understand something of what God has communicated. They're living it out, and they're helping others do the same. Oh, that we might have that kind of perspective on our life and the lives of others. Well, that's Daniel. The time has come. The clock is ticking, and it's about ready to hit midnight, right? The world's about to end. At least this age is about to end. God's program continues. My friends, you and I don't have to be fearful. Isn't that good? I mean, I read about that atomic committee or whatever it was called this past week, this doomsday clock, and I thought, well, if I'd heard about that in the past, I'd forgotten, kind of reading about it and watching some video clips online, and the great concern of these people and as they look at the future and really, it seems, wring their hands, you know, and say, man, we've got to do something. Otherwise, you know, the world's going to come to an end and we're going to be annihilated. And they're no doubt sincere, but they're sincerely wrong because God has a plan. And as believers, we have been allowed to understand something of that plan. Every time we've come through the book of another chapter of the book of Daniel, it kind of blows me away that God has allowed you and me, little old you and me, to understand something of what he's doing in the future in our world. It's amazing. And certainly he didn't share that with us so that we could be anxious and worried about the end of the world. He shared it with us so that we could be wise and insightful, and we could live in a way that honors him, and that we can influence others to do the same. So that's what I want to do this week, and that's what I want you to do this week, knowing that the clock is ticking, but God's got the clock in his hand.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast,
visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.